verse 12 is a quote from an ancient Cretan philosopher that they had a very high regard for. They considered him an oracle. And that's kind of amazing when you realize what he said about his own people. This is not the way you would think to become famous and popular. It says, one of themselves, and this means a native of Crete, one of the Cretans, who was well acquainted with their ways. So here's an individual who was not speaking secondhand. He knew by personal experience. He lived among the Cretans and he knew what they were like. And because he was one of them, you cannot accuse him of having a bias or a prejudice against them. He's not just mean-mouthing. He has nothing in his heart where he's somehow desiring to put the Cretans down. Matter of fact, a loyalty to his own people and country would have made him want to hide these things. And yet, he spoke them out. And he says, this person was even a prophet of their own. Not in the sense that the Bible means prophet, but in a general sense, as one who spoke forth the truth and who bore faithful testimony against the evil dispositions and the gross vices of his fellow countrymen. So he's a prophet in that sense. He gave a faithful report and spoke against these evils. And it's a reference to an individual named Epimenides. He was a heathen poet. He lived about 600 years before Christ, and he was reputed by the Cretans to be a prophet. Now, by bringing in this witness, one of the Cretans' own, and one who was held in very high regard by them as a prophet, what Paul is doing, he's avoiding the charge of having personal animosity toward these people when he says what he's going to say. Paul, how can you be so crass and cruel, so mean and harsh? What do you have against us, Paul? Nothing. I'm only repeating what one of your own has already said. So he's using tact. And he needs it with what he's going to say here. He's going to rebuke them for their sins. Now, did Paul hate them? No. It's a sign of love, and not malice or bitterness, to point out known sin in people's lives and to correct it. Matter of fact, the Bible says that hatred is shown by not rebuking sin in those that we are knowledgeable of. Leviticus 19 in verse 17 says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Or if you know your neighbor is in sin and you don't tell him, you're hating him in your heart because you're withholding from him good, something he needs, and that's for his own best interest. Now, one consideration in choosing elders was the characteristics of those that the elders would be ministering to. They needed to be alert to the weaknesses and sins of the people and to the kinds of problems to expect from them, and they need to know how to deal with them, even if it meant being harsh at times. In other words, if they were too weak-kneed and spineless to deal with hard issues when it became necessary and to confront people and point out their sin and call them to repentance, they couldn't be elders, because oftentimes that's part of an elder's responsibility that God gives them. So, don't only think about the person's characteristics, think of the characteristics of those that this person is going to be working with, and then see if that person is capable of dealing with the situation that's before him. Now, what does Paul say about the Cretans? All right, here's what this man, Epimenides, said about them. the Cretans, and again, Titus is on Crete, they are always liars. In other words, they are notorious as a people. All right, this was a national characteristic. They were notorious for their habit of practicing falsehood, deceit, and treachery. How'd you like to work with a bunch of liars that you couldn't trust any farther than you could throw them? Well, that's what Titus was faced with. Proverbs says a few things about this. Proverbs 12. Verse 17, he that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. 19, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Verse 22, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Here's a bunch of people doing that which is abominable to God, something that utterly cuts them off from any possibility of being saved. All liars are going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, so much was lying the practice of the Cretans that back in that day, they had a term. It was play the Cretan. If someone said to you, you're playing the Cretan, what they were saying was that you are lying and cheating and deceiving. That's what it meant. To be like a Cretan was to be a liar, a cheat, and a deceiver. Right, not only were they untrustworthy, notice what else it says. They were mean and cruel. It says they are evil beasts. Now that means wild, fierce, ferocious beasts. In other words, they had a very cruel disposition. They were mean, and they were quick to harm others, cause hurt. Now, this is a fruit of sin. By sin, men degenerate into the condition of brute beasts in two ways. As to ignorance, right? Sin clouds our mind and destroys our reasoning faculty. Psalm 73, verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. So sin makes men foolish and ignorant, and also they are like beasts in the sense that beasts are unreasoning creatures. They live by their instincts, and men, many times by sin, are brought into a state where they live by their base and corrupt senses. They live a life of sensuality and passion and lust and not a good, godly and upright life. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Right? Filthy beasts is the idea there. And again, they were beasts in the sense that they were vicious. And you couldn't trust them. They'd scratch or bite you if you got near them. All right, the third thing he says about the Cretans is that they are slow bellies. And that word means lazy gluttons. They are guilty of idleness and intemperance. In other words, they refuse to work, and instead they were given their time to drunkenness and gluttony, overindulging themselves, living lives of luxury and debauchery, and not spending their time in gainful labor. Now this is the same thing you find was true of the Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 16, you find the great sins of Sodom and Gomorrah that brought the judgment of God upon them. Verse 49, Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Right? Pride, overabundance of the things of this life, food and drink, and then more time than they knew what to do with. Idle hands, which as we often hear, is the devil's workshop. Another place you find in Philippians 3:19 that people who live for the satisfaction of their appetite are enemies of God and of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:19. These are people that live to eat, not eat to live. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And he says, these are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, did they do these things once in a while? No, Paul says they are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. These were the constant practices of the general population of Crete. These were their habits and lifestyles. But why does Paul mention this? Because it's a fact. He says, this witness is true. Or this personal testimony, this first-hand report is accurate, or it's true to the facts. This is a reliable description of the Cretans. This is really what they're like. This is what you're going to find, Titus. This is what you've got on your hands. So Paul here is giving his own inspired confirmation of the report of this heathen poet. Now, what do you think about God sending His servants and starting a church in the midst of that kind of people? Well, it's a proof of God's great mercy and grace that He would send His gospel to such inveterate sinners as these, and that He would call His ministers to labor among such a depraved people. His very best, his apostles and their associates. And what's that tell us? We better not be afraid to go anywhere or to anybody with the gospel. No one's too bad, too far gone, or in too terrible a condition to be reached. And we shouldn't avoid people because of their outward behavior and circumstances. What's he telling us? Wherefore, since this is the fact of the case, wherefore, or because the people of Crete are noted for such wicked vices, here's what you need to do with them, Titus. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, Titus, you are not to just ignore this situation and let these things go by unchallenged and undealt with. Titus, you are to maintain a clear and firm protest against the corrupt practices that abound in Crete. And should they ever rear their ugly head among the Christian church, there especially, you are to suppress them by your admonitions and rebukes. In other words, when you live in an environment where all these kind of things are going on all the time, it tends to affect you. Why do you think the Bible warns against hanging around unsaved people who have wicked lifestyles? The Bible says, go not with an angry man, lest you become like him. Now, be not deceived. Evil communications or bad company corrupts good manners. In other words, if you've got wickedness all around you constantly and you're exposing yourself to it, don't think you won't be infected and affected by it to where you may find yourself doing what they're doing. Hey, everyone's doing it. Might as well join them. You hear swearing all day, and all of a sudden it's in your mind or coming out of your mouth. You say, where'd that come from? Well, you're listening to it, and there it is, and it gets, it affects you. So what's Paul telling Titus to do here? To rebuke means to convict, to convince, to reprove, refute, to correct, or to censure. It means to point out the wrong in a person's life, to confute, or to put the convicted person to shame, to where he sees the wrong of it, and he becomes ashamed of it, sorry for it, and is willing to turn from it due to conviction. Remember Titus 1:9? An elder has to be able to convince the gainsayers. That's the same word there. Look with me in Ephesians 5. We'll see more of this. Ephesians 5. Tells us in verse 8, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Right, you've been brought out of darkness and made light in the Lord. Now don't go back and join with the unfruitful works of darkness and share with them in their darkness, but rather reprove them. Right? When you hear about someone you know, either he invites you to do something that you know is wrong, or he tells you he's going to do something you know is wrong, don't just say, oh yeah, that's nice, smile, have a good time. No, that's sin. You shouldn't do that. God's going to judge you for that. That's wicked in His sight. Don't do it. Now, a lot of times we don't want to rock the boat, or may upset people or cause conflict, so we just kind of go along. What's he say? For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Right, you're the light. You need to be reproving or exposing the sins of those who are in darkness. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That's the job of light, to point out or discover or bring out in the open evil, so it's seen for what it is. Wherefore, he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So we need to not hide our light under a bushel basket. We need to let it shine before men, so that it not only glorifies our Father in heaven, but also uncovers and brings out into the open their sins, to where they see them for the evil of them, and hopefully will be brought to repent of them. That's what Paul is saying needs to be done. A Christian, by his life in words, is to be a constant living rebuke to the sins of his age and of those around him. And the purpose of rebuke is to check sin and to lead the sinner to repentance and change of behavior. Now, if you don't say anything, they think you approve or it's okay. And so it kind of makes them feel that they can continue in it. Now, here's something else. Our response to rebuke is a very good indicator of our spiritual condition. People who want to sin hate to be rebuked, and they'll argue with you and rebel against your rebuke. People who want to please God and are desiring to do His will, they will appreciate your rebuke, and they'll respond to it and follow it, if it's a scriptural rebuke. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth to himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Or the scorner, you rebuke him, and he just gets mad at you. He doesn't appreciate what you're doing. A wise man will receive it, and will learn from it, and be better for it. Chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Or as he goes on to sin and continues headlong to destruction. Now, how is Titus to rebuke them? Calmly, quietly, gently, and with soft words? No, rebuke them sharply. That means abruptly, curtly. Rebuke them in such a way that will cut right to the quick. Rebuke them severely or with severity. Now think of that. Rebuke them with severity. You know what it means to cut to the quick? If you have a wound and it has become infected, you have to get down to the bottom of the infection, and that is painful. You can't just cover the top and leave the infection to fester. Well, you need to cut the infection of sin to the very quick. Notice 2 Corinthians 13. Paul says to the Corinthians, he writes them a letter and says, I don't want to have to hit you over the head when I get there. That's why I'm writing to you, so you can get these things straightened out now, so I can come to you with love and meekness. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 13. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. Now if he's saying, I don't want to come there, start yelling at everybody. He's saying, I don't want to have to come and do a lot of cleaning up and correction and discipline. I don't want to come and be like an angry parent having to scold and spank his child. I want to come not to have to use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. In other words, he's saying, I want your perfection, and even if I have to use sharpness with you, it's not to hurt you, it's to help you. That's his idea, to build you up and make you strong, not to destroy you. Titus was to point out the sins of the Cretans in no uncertain terms so as to convert them from it. All right, now, again, a preacher's job is not to comfort the saints in their sins. It's to convert the saints from their sins, and that requires rebuke. The word sharply is a medical term. It refers to surgeons who have to lance, cut out, and sear to the quick the infected sores of the body. Painful as that procedure is, it was necessary in order to bring healing. Or it could also refer to desperate cases where the physician must amputate an infected limb to save the life of the body. Isn't that what Jesus said? Better to cut off your hand or your foot or put out your eye than to go into life halt than to go whole into hell. In other words, he says it takes very severe and very hard dealing with sin to save our soul. And we have to be willing to treat sin that way for the good of the person. It's for the spiritual well-being of this people that the minister must deal severely with their sins. Ministers are likened to spiritual physicians, and sin to the disease of the soul. Look at Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. 27. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. All right, better to tell them like it is and help them than to keep it back and let them go on until they're hurt. Paul did this, Galatians 4:16. He didn't hold back from warning the Galatians and telling them where they were going astray and the calling them back from their evil paths, which were tending to their destruction. But did they appreciate it? No, they thought, Paul, what are you doing this for? You're being awfully harsh and hard on us. Maybe you don't love us anymore. And he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Or is it because I have something against you and I'm trying to hurt you that I'm telling you these things? No, it's because I love you and it's for your own good. When men are hardened in sin, we have to use stern measures to bring about a remedy. You know, you heard the old saying, you got to hit them over the head. And that's just what David referred to in our psalm this morning. Remember Psalm 141? Praise to God in verse 4. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Or don't allow me to go into any sin. Well, what's one way that God prevents that? Let the righteous smite me. Let him hit me right over the head, hard. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. That's what he means by smite. Reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. I'll consider them a friend doing me a kindness, and I will show my appreciation by praying for them in their need, because they help me in my need. You know, that shows a true friend. It's hard to confront someone and show them where they're wrong and try to bring them out of it. And a lot of times people don't like that, and they get mad at us. And if we don't care enough about them, we'll just let it go and not say anything. And that's not friendship. That's just looking out for our own comfort and our own, you know, well-being to avoid upset or conflict. And that's not caring about the other person. I know you like when I give you candy. Candy is sweet and pleasant, but it's not healthy for you. It's the bitter medicines that do us good when there's sickness. You know, no good giving you like a sugar drop when you got a disease. I need to give you the medicine. It doesn't taste good, but that will cure the problem. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why was Paul to do this? What is the result of rightly administering rebuke? He says that. You know, so that. Here's the purpose. Here's what you're looking for as the end result. That they may be sound in the faith. All right, here's the purpose of sharp rebukes, or here's the good that they will accomplish. They, the Cretans, those who were noted for these licentious practices that he had before mentioned, that they may be sound. And again, he's using a term that's taken from the medical world. It means to be whole or healthy. The Cretans were spiritually feeble and sickly because of their sins. But by rebuking them, they would be cured of their diseases or their sins and made healthy and strong by becoming holy. Now, how are they to be sound in the faith? Now, when it says in the faith, that's referring primarily to the doctrine of faith or to the body of inspired truth. It's doctrine, sound doctrine that brings health and wholeness. And sound doctrine does not only mean explaining the teaching of Scripture, but applying it and calling people to conform their lives to the will of God and His holy ways. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we saw this morning, first two verses, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. How? With all longsuffering and doctrine. Use patience. You know, we're to go to them meekly. But also use sound doctrine in order to bring them into conformity to God in His teachings and in His practices. In other words, we ought to be striving for spiritual soundness in ourselves and others, both in the area of our beliefs, that's doctrine, and in the area of our practices, that's our behavior. In other words, we have to feed upon wholesome food, sound doctrine. and avoid all forms of infection and disease, which is sin and error. When faith is healthy, strong, and vigorous, false doctrine and sinful living cannot enter in. And that's why it's so important to teach the truth and then to apply the truth so that people can live by the truth. And when that happens, they are, in a sense, immunized against the diseases that are all around us, false doctrine and evil practices. Now, he's going to give us an example of what he's referring to. How can they be sound in the faith? By not giving heed to Jewish fables. Now, Paul had just told Titus how to deliver the Cretans from false doctrines and vile behavior. And now he tells them how they might be kept from falling prey to these spiritual diseases again. Or as soon as you open your ears to false teaching, then sin will come in with it. He's doing what Jesus did when he would say to people, go and sin no more. That's what the ultimate end result we're looking for, that they would come to believe the truth as it is in Christ and then walk in that truth. Go and sin no more. They were not to hold to turn to, or to give their attention to, or attend to Jewish fables. That's what giving heed means. Giving them your ear, listening to them, paying attention, and then following after them. They were not to have any regard to or even to listen to Jewish fables of any kind. Now, when he says Jewish fables, a fable itself signifies a speech or a conversation or a saying. Then it means a narrative or a story. And then it comes to mean an account or a story in which there is a falsification of facts. Thus, it means a fable, a fiction, an invention, or a falsehood. And it's the same word that we get our word myth from. Myths. Mythos in the Greek. Now, the Jews had the scriptures. But what did they do? They took the scriptures and biblical characters, and they spun all kinds of yarns and tales around them. They take genealogies and read things into them and bring things out of them and come up with these parables and allegories and all these fanciful accounts that had no basis in fact whatsoever and were not even contained in the scripture. These were just the vain imaginations of their own unruly minds. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than God the edifying which is in faith. So do. All right, these things do not edify in faith or promote godliness. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1 and 2, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So you see, Jewish fables would refer to the false interpretations of the Jews of the law of Moses and their many strange, fictitious accounts found in their own books, such as the Talmud. Primarily, it referred to the outward ceremonial distinctions of the law of Moses, such as their legal rituals, observing of holy days, special meats, drinks, garments, etc., etc. Colossians 2 refers to this. Verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Don't get all caught up in the pictures of the Old Testament now that the substance, Christ Himself, has come. These things have been done away with, never to be restored again. That's the very reason I say over and over that dispensationalism is nothing but Jewish fables that we're not to give heed to, that there's going to be a restored Jewish kingdom and a restored Davidic throne and a restored temple and a restored priesthood and sacrifices and all the Jewish ceremonies and rituals. That is not what God is about or that God is doing. The Jews are not God's special people. The law is never going to be reinstituted. It's been done away forever in Christ. And anyone who teaches that is following Jewish fables, teaching Pharisaical, Judaistic doctrine, and we're not to pay any attention to it. All these things were done away by Christ, but the Jews were constantly seeking to retain them. These were given by God, and they were binding on the Jews before Christ came, but now they are no longer to be insisted upon. To try to carry over these Old Testament institutions into the church or sometime into the future was to teach fables. And God over and over tells us not to fall prey to this Judaizing teaching. Remember Peter had his vision three times? The beast come down, it knit in a sheet, and God told him to eat him, and he said, no. God says, well, whatever I cleanse, don't you call common. And that's exactly what people don't understand, that God has purged all meats. He's done away with Jewish meat and drink distinctions and all the other legal restrictions. And now in Christ, we're free from these things. And so we're not to allow anyone to try to impose them on us once again. What's really sad, remember Paul said, what was the main benefit or advantage of being a Jew? Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So here they had the Word of God given them, the form of the knowledge of the truth, and they did not understand it. They twisted it, perverted it, missed its meaning, and they fell into fables. The very ones that should have known better. So, don't give heed to Jewish fables or commandments of men. That's talking about man-made rules, regulations, laws, and requirements. That which has its source in man, not in God. That which man invents and requires, but not God. And this is something very common that you find also. Only God can command men as to their religious duty and worship, and only God can bind our conscience and tell us what is right and what is wrong, what we must do and what we must not do. Any additions to the Word of God, human traditions, or self-imposed forms of worship are utterly to be rejected. They are of no binding authority whatsoever, and we must not allow anyone to try to put these things on us. Isaiah 29 talks about the tendency to do this that is so common with unregenerate men. Beginning at verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Notice, they act like they don't know what the Bible says because they have their own ideas that they want to follow, and they're not interested in God's Word. And he says he's going to judge them for it. Very, very bad state to come into. Their fear of me is taught by the precepts of men. They're leaning into their own understanding and following after human wisdom and inventions, which is utterly rejected by God. Notice Colossians 2. We already saw in Colossians how Paul says the Old Testament rituals and ceremonies are done away. If anyone tries to impose on you Jewish distinctions in meats or drinks, or tries to impose on you the observation of Jewish Sabbaths or holy days, you are to utterly reject that. Verse 18, here's why. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all that perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Don't follow, don't be imposed upon by the commandments and doctrines of men, because they have no place in God's church or in God's worship. That's why we say that the Bible is our only an all-sufficient, perfect rule of faith and practice. We don't go outside the Bible. We don't need men to change or to supplement it with their own ideas. Only God can command men as to our religious duty and worship and bind our conscience in spiritual things. Anything not clearly commanded to us in the Bible is to be rejected. I remember Matthew 15, Jesus talked about this very thing in regard to the traditions of the elders and the other commands that the Pharisees themselves came up with and required others to follow. Specifically, washing their hands with a ceremonial washing prior to eating bread. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Their worship is useless, worthless, and of no value in the sight of God, because it is the commandments of men. To try to add to God's Word makes our worship unacceptable to God. We ought to obey God rather than man. That's the great principle that we're to follow. And God's Word is totally complete and sufficient for everything we need for our worship and service to God. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Or you add to God's word, and He's going to deal with you. He'll rebuke you, and you'll be found the liar. These are commandments of men that turn from the truth. In other words, the people that use these commandments and insist on them, they've turned from the truth. And if we follow them, we will turn from the truth. To follow fables and commandments of men, we have to turn away from the truth. It's unavoidable. Or else, we must hold to the truth and so reject all these human inventions. Now, the word turn away from means to turn oneself away from or to remove oneself because of an inner loathing and dislike of the truth. In other words, inside they don't like the truth and eventually they leave it. And this is the effect of listening to fables and the commandments of men. And that's why we are need to be aware of the danger of these things. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. It says there, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Or in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, we saw there, it says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Right? As soon as people won't listen to the truth, they'll listen to lies.